Only Christianity is the only world religion that has a deity that cries.
Christianity is the only world religion that has a deity that cries. God grieves, and it's all right for us to grieve. In a few moments, Judy Wolf will talk with us about grieving as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Mary John Wilkin and Don Marsh, and a helpful interview with a grief counselor, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you?
Assist me to proclaim, assist me to...
Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. No one is farther from God than one word, yes. Here's a wonderful praise song, Yes, Lord, Yes. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled, When to Pray. It is written by Lee Eldridge, Jr. of Maryland. Lee writes, "Prayer renews our strength no matter what the circumstances." The scripture reference is Mark 11:24. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Doctor, please give me something more effective to ease the pain. I'm so tired. I can't endure much more of this. It was the 11th agonizing hour of my second heart attack. My heart had stopped once already, but I had been revived. My wife and son stood beside me, each holding a hand. Daddy had taught me, always fight the good fight. We have 5 children, and at 46, I wasn't about to give up and abandon them. But the pain never let up, and I was worn out. I didn't think I could stand it anymore. At that moment, it seemed death would be such a welcome relief. I said, what am I going to do? My wife squeezed my hand and said, why don't you pray, and I'll pray with you. And I did. Dear Jesus, I am totally exhausted. Please give me some more strength to endure the pain. I relaxed. The pain was no less, but somehow more strength came, and I was peaceful and calm. The pain lasted only another hour. The doctors were amazed. They had prepared my family for the worst. But my prayer was answered, and God saved me. Prayer renews our strength no matter what the circumstances. May we pray. Loving God, help us give our stresses and our pain to you for resolution. Help us to rely on your love to survive. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now it's Share Your Faith time. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Real joy for me to welcome back again to Methodist Hour, the Reverend Judy Wolfe. And as I introduced you last week, you are my wife and you read the Upper Room for us and do so many good things. In case people have just listened this week, remind them you are a United Methodist clergywoman, you're a grief therapist, you're a board certified chaplain, you spent 10 years in the ministry of working with children as the oncology chaplain at Scottish Rite Children's Hospital. And you teach a course on how to handle grief, helping yourself and others who grieve, that's been approved by Georgia State University. So you come equipped. But last week we talked about the season of grief that happens, especially during the holidays, and now as it's coming to kind of a new season. But we didn't get a chance to talk about what can you do? What do people do with this grief? How do you manage it? What are some of the tasks that we can do to help us?
We found out that it's very, very helpful to do the grief work involved. That comes even with a move or a change that affects the way you make meaning in your life. If it's a new job, a promotion, a new baby, all kinds of things that can call for grieving because they're changes. Then one needs to live into that grieving. We have a powerful mandate in the scriptures that Jesus gave us, that blessed, happy are those who do their grief work, for they shall be comforted. Really says it a different way. It's blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mm. We're mandated to grieve by our Lord. He did grieve. Grieved over a city. Grieved over his dear friend's loss of their brother. He cried. Christianity is the only world religion that has a deity that cries. And it's a teaching for us. It's a wonderful way to think about how we do our grief. But particularly during the holidays, I think to perhaps give up the illusions of what holidays are supposed to be like. Because I seem to bump up against so many people in my practice and in the church where you and I minister that absolutely know that holidays are stressful times, and that's good for us to realize and know that that says nothing bad about our faith, but in fact something very positive, because we're to focus on something very different than this commercialized illusion of what holidays should be about.
You mean the Norman Rockwell paintings that you described?
Right. They just aren't usually the way it is. What is constant is the powerful whole idea of knowing what Christmas is about and the holidays are about. And we've done something so different with them in our culture that we're encultured to think that we have to celebrate this family joy, and often that's a big part of it. But I think the joy is only full if we focus on the real meaning of Christmas, not this illusion of what it ought to look like.
Yeah. You mean some of the images that we get in commercials and that they're trying to teach us what it should look like, and
gifts
and things don't always work that way
at all.
Well, could you tell us maybe one or two or three things? Here's a handle. Here's a tool to use.
I think when a loss has been a piece of it, and now I'm talking about a relational loss. Someone's died in the family system, and so the holidays are marked by that. Especially if you've just experienced the loss, speak up for what you need right now in this season of your life and let everyone know. The pain will be less if you let people know what you need to do this year and help the family to see that what one thinks you might need isn't what you may need. And you call for what you need. It may look like not canceling Christmas this year, but canceling the get-togethers that are painful and asking for what you need. It may this year call for staying home and doing your grieving it, sitting with a picture of the loved one that's died, and just really having your time of mourning and allowing that. Mm-hmm. Or in the family, when you get together, not have everyone skirt around the issue of someone that's just died by not saying anything, but in fact asking the family to talk about your loved one with you. Everyone acknowledge the loss. So many people tell me that when that's done at a family event, then, well, yes, they'll cry, the family will cry together, but then after they've done that, they can live into the rest of the day with a lot more joy. But if all during that time you're laboring under trying to keep this grief inside and controlled, it will feel miserable for everyone involved because no one's speaking the very thing that needs to be spoken.
You know, I can remember times, I'm sure I've done it myself, and seeing other people who want to drag you into some exciting event to get your mind off of it. You're saying that's probably the worst thing we can do for somebody.
Right. And people have the, you're exactly right, because people think, oh, if I don't bring up his name, her name, then my mother, my, you know, whoever else is in the family system won't be sad. Well, guess what? You know this, John. They're already sad. And if you bring it up, and that's true across the year, not just holiday time, if you bring it up by addressing, saying, I know this is a painful day, you're thinking about her, him, whoever, then people can live into it and talk about it, and it's so much better that way.
I know you've got to go, and we're out of time. Would it be all right if people would write to us here, and you could maybe send some articles or book recommendations to them?
Absolutely, at least a list of good resources.
Reverend Judy Wolf, thank you for being with us on Methodist Hour.
Thank you, John.
Well, one more time I find myself alone. With more burdens than my heart has ever known. And dear Lord, if you can't take this cup, then stay by me while I drink it up. Please don't leave me in Gethsemane alone. Forgive me if you sometimes see me cry. But at times there's none more lonesome, Lord, than I. And the human hurt I'm going, dear Lord, I know you have felt it, and you won't leave me in Gethsemane alone. Gethsemane, Gethsemane, the place where Jesus prayed alone. No one to tell, no one to share, an uncarried world just slept on. He was denied, betrayed and tried, then crucified by his own in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane alone. While the whole world slept, he kept watch alone. Knowing with the morning he'd be gone, and the human hurt we put him through only God and the angels knew. In Gethsemane, in Gethsemane, alone. Gethsemane, the place where Jesus prayed alone, no one to care, no one to share, an uncaring world just slept on. He was denied, betrayed and tried, then crucified by his own. In Gethsemane, in Gethsemane, alone. And the human hurt I'm going through, dear Lord, I know you have felt it too. And you won't leave me in Gethsemane alone.
That was country music singer, writer, Mary John Wilkin, singing her song, In Gethsemane Alone. Today's message is entitled, He Will Go Anywhere. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you very much, Whit. The gospel lesson is John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, Where did you get to know me? Jesus answered him, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. Now, the meeting was actually over, but there was a kind of, I guess, uncomfortable feeling in the room. Any other business, the chairman said. A young woman, a mother of four, maybe she was 28 years old, stood up with some papers in her hand and said, I have something to say, and I'm mad. Now, we were together in a board meeting at a 1,500-member United Methodist Church in South Florida. I was visiting a family there and had invited to be a guest at the meeting that night. What she was about to say scorched a place in my memory so deeply that I can still see her standing there pointing to that picture. It has been in my memory, I guess, more than 30 years. But my memory is clear. The young woman pointed to a picture on the cover of an elementary Sunday school booklet. My daughter came home from Sunday school with this trash, and I am angry about it, and I won't give any more money here as long as we use this material. Because there were a lot of people in the room and the picture was small, she held it up and passed it around. Most persons looked at it and just passed it on. A few others murmured disgusting words of agreement, I guess with the mother of four, but there were no words on the booklet except for age category. There was a picture of two children, a little boy and a little girl. Both were about 6 years old. The little girl was holding two dolls in her hands. One of those dolls was obviously black-skinned. The mother was outraged that the publisher, I guess, was trying to integrate our churches and our families. With far too much clarity, I can remember that night. I left the meeting feeling ashamed and disappointed. Mostly I felt ashamed because of the number of people who seemed to agree with this young mother. You know, even now, after many years, I think about that night, and I can remember distinctly that I did not say a word. Actually, I felt a little afraid, but I didn't say anything. And I have thought about a lot of things that I should have said, but I didn't. But across 30 years, a good bit more wisdom has come to me. And I've come to understand how this Christian woman could have said and felt the way that she did that night. It would be easy to blame it on her and on her culture, for sure that had an influence, I know. But I'm convinced that her actions were only a reflection of how many of us react to similar situations today. And I believe that the answer is at the center of this lesson in the Gospel of John. This lesson is about what happened when these men encountered Jesus. John says that Jesus found Philip. Philip followed Jesus. He went to his friend Nathanael. Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Then Nathanael said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In the first 49 verses of this gospel, Jesus is described as King of Israel, Son of Man, Son of God, Rabbi, Teacher, Messiah, Lamb of God, and the Father's only Son. Isn't that incredible? Now, don't misunderstand. This was not a contest to see how many names we could think of about Jesus. Certainly not. And it's not a guessing game to see if you could get the right answer. But did you notice that Jesus did not describe himself? No, these were names that these new disciples called him. Why did they use these names? They used these names because that's how they understood Jesus out of their own tradition. That is, out of their own background and their cultural heritage. Now, here is something very, very important. I want you to see it. Jesus did not tell them what to call him, but he did confirm what they said. But now get this. In the last line of this lesson, Jesus changes from the singular form of the word you to the plural form. Something like we would say in the South, you all. It means that he changed from speaking to just one of those persons, Nathanael, to speaking to the whole crowd. And it means that he is speaking to you and to me. Here's what took place. Nathanael said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, friends, there's a good bit of theological discussion about what all this conversation meant. But the most important thing for you and me today is to understand what Jesus said to the crowd that day. He said if they could believe in him in the simple ways they could right then, in the future they would understand more than they could possibly imagine. It means that they would learn to understand Jesus through the eyes of people from all over the world. Do you remember that the disciples and most of the followers of Jesus expected Jesus to keep his ministry only to the Jews? It was unthinkable that he would even consider the Gentiles. But as their understanding grew, they began to see the Son of God belonging to the whole world. Now, there is a significant principle we must understand here, and here it is. The actions and the ministry of the disciples was based upon who they understood Jesus to be. As their understanding of him grew, so did their ministry. Just think what happened after the resurrection. Now, what does this mean for you and me? It means that if the angry mother of four had been able to understand Jesus, that Jesus is not only her Savior, but also the Savior of all peoples of the world. It means that especially people who are different, then she would have been celebrating that her church had taken the lead in human relations instead of acting out of her cultural fear. You know, the greater our understanding of Jesus, the higher risk we must take in our ministry to the world. Phil was on the top rung of his professional ladder as an airline captain on a major carrier. Phil grew up in a United Methodist Church in Mississippi. He was one of those model citizens. On his off time, he would generally volunteer to do work at his local church. He visited shut-ins, he cut grass, he fixed things, he helped people with their bookkeeping, all kinds of stuff. While Phil was on one of his flight assignments, he met an old friend who had had a tremendous conversion experience. Now, I do not know all of the details of the conversion, but the man told Phil that his whole life had been turned around. He said, "We were headed for a divorce court when I met Christ, and Sally had every reason in the world to get rid of me. I was a lousy husband and an absentee father, and I was unfaithful too," he said. Phil's friend went on. He said, "One Friday night I was catching a flight back home. I was so miserable I took a cab. Now, there was a man in the cab who had invited me to share with him. On the long ride to the airport, this stranger asked me if I was a Christian. I told him I hadn't been to church since I was a kid. Now, I was afraid he was going to preach to me. Instead, he began to tell me his story. Phil, it was like my life being lived all over right in front of me by somebody else. I knew exactly what the guy was talking about. Finally, he said he gave his life to Christ as best he knew how. He said goodbye at the airport and said he would remember me in his prayers. That's it. Phil, 3 months later, I was riding to the office on a Tuesday morning. I was stuck in traffic and I was about to start blowing my horn at a woman ahead of me. Something inside of me reminded me of the man in that taxi. Something kept saying, "Don, you need to give your life to Christ." "You know, I thought I was losing it," he said. "Phil, I hadn't been to church or prayed since the ninth grade." And there in the traffic, I was so frustrated because I was late, and now I was trying to remember how to pray. "Well, I did pray something," he said, "but I'm not sure what. All I can tell you, Phil, is that my life is now so full I can hardly stand it. Sally and I are in love all over again. She has forgiven me, and Phil, I had no idea God could do these things." A year and a half later, Phil retired early from his airline job. He enrolled in seminary. Friends thought he had gone over the edge, but Phil saw God's love in a new dimension. He began an unusual ministry. In cities like Atlanta, Phil went to nightclubs and bars late in the evening. He would stay till closing. Often you could find him sitting at the bar drinking a glass of milk. Employees and customers began to open their lives to this nighttime pastor. He helped them find what his friend had found. Literally, countless lives and marriages have been saved because of Phil's accidentally found his friend Dawn and heard his story. Phil said he suddenly realized that if God could find a man in a taxicab on the way to an airport through the witness of another person, God could go anywhere his followers were willing to take him. He said, "If you would ask me 4 years ago what I'd be doing right now, I would have laughed at you and said, I sure won't be doing what I'm doing now. But then I had a pretty small idea of who God really is. I can't imagine what God is going to do with me next," he said. And I wonder, where is he leading you? Amen.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart.
Thank you, John Wolfe. John, give us your further word.
Thank you very much. You know, even though there are more than twice as many people who come to Christmas Eve services than actually come to regular Sunday morning worship service, I know that. But I'm always excited to see them come. Because they come because it's Christmas. Sometimes they come to see their children or grandchildren participate in acting out the Christmas story. Of course, they know about Santa Claus, but that's not the story that's being told. They come to hear the story about the coming of Jesus, the little baby born in a manger who has come to bring salvation and hope to the world. You know, the more we hear the story, the more it becomes a part of our story. At one of the services this year, I saw a mom with three adult children watching while the children were participating in the Jesus story. She was in tears. But after the service, she came over to me and said that her oldest son had died a few weeks earlier, and she was his mom, and the boys were her sons, or his sons. She said, "You know, we come because he always did, and he truly believed the story, and so do we. We're praying for God's love and strength to be with us right now." Now, she said, "I don't understand it, but when I'm here, I feel safe." You know, what I do know is that there is a presence in a sanctuary when persons gather to worship and pray that's a lot bigger than any one of us. You know, it doesn't matter how strong our faith journey is or how weak, it's always there. But I really think that that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Whenever two or three of you are gathered in my name, I will be present with you." Wow. Thank you for being with us on Methodist Hour. Our website is methodisthourinternational.com, methodisthourinternational.com. Please check in with us. Blessings on you. Amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. And now, until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.